Wonder why I don't have this on when I come up here. If you could hear some of the conversations between Pat and I, you'd know why I don't trust her to turn it off back there. Her being Darlene, not talking about Pat. But I want to say a couple things. First of all, enjoy the music every Sunday night. Thank all of you for bringing your talent and giving it to the Lord. It's always a blessing to get to hear it. It's good to hear Kathy sing this morning. Nobody sings like Kathy. And I know some of you are thinking, thank goodness, but that's not what I meant. I mean, she goes places that I don't even dream about going. I just leave it alone, shut down, and say, boy, that sounds good, and just let it go, because she can sure get up there. I also want to thank, and I did personally thank Brother Tim Bird, but I forgot to tell you this morning how much I appreciate Brother Joe Corley filling in for me last Sunday night. I know you enjoyed it, and I appreciate that. And I know sometimes when you come to a new church that if you're going to get up, you'd whole lot rather the preacher was here, but I couldn't be here, and I want to say thank you, and I appreciate it so much, Brother Joe, and it may not be the last time I call on you either. Also, Brother Mike, for filling in for me for Wednesday night. I appreciate that so much. There's been lots of filling in here lately, and I just thank God for you that you've done it. Now, after the statement I made this morning, it would be hard not to preach the message that I mentioned this morning. Amen? Some of you probably remember it. The rest of you don't. There's probably a couple of you that do. Read the Bible. It'll scare hell out of you. Now, I believe that God is complete. And I believe that the perfection of God includes, in the simplest way I can put it, just like a coin, that there is the love of God complete and full on one side, but there is the wrath of God complete and full on the other side. And just like a coin that you might receive today from a U.S. Mint, if it's got George Washington on both sides of it, it's fake and it's not worth anything. And so would God be fake. If there were not the mercy of God and the justice of God, he could not be God. And so as we think about that, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter, I believe it's chapter 32. At least that's where I'm going until I find out I've made another mistake. Exodus chapter 32, and when you get there, we're going to be looking, I'll probably start along about, somewhere about verse 25, and read down through there. I started here, and you'll see why when I get to the place that I want to emphasize. And then we're going to look at several more scriptures tonight. And then I have a litany of events and of people. They say that the more examples you can give when you're teaching in a classroom, the more examples you can give that are relevant, the better the odds are of making the point that you're trying to make. I hope that's true, because tonight I'm going to give you from Scripture some examples concerning why it's important that we read the Bible and we understand that this great God of love is also a great God of wrath. There is coming a day when men will answer, women will answer, the world will answer to the God who has created us. This is not a depressing sermon. You know why? Because I'm saved and it doesn't apply to me anymore. Amen. It doesn't apply to me anymore. I'm saved. Grace has moved in. And if it's okay tonight, Brother Paul, Pat and I have a song that we've been saving, and I'd like to sing that for our invitation tonight. Or we'd like to sing it. Well, I would, and she's going to, okay? So we'll go from there. Let's bow together and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you care about us, that you love us. Lord, that you're patient. God, that you're merciful. Father, you're forgiving. And yet, Lord, sometimes it seems that we forget that you're also a just God. And that, Father, your word is unchangeable. And when you have said that you will recompense sin, you will recompense sin because you're God and you cannot lie. Remind us occasionally, Father, to ponder that which waits those who have never received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, may it stir us and spur us. If they can't see it, let us see it and try to share it with them, God, that there is a day coming when the wrath of God will be revealed against men. Father, let us prepare all we can through your word for that truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And God's people now speak up. God's people said,
amen.
God's people said,
amen.
Thank you. That's a little better. This morning, I thought I was in the wrong church when I got to that place. I thought maybe Brother Joe had told y'all don't say that with him. Just leave it alone. But in Exodus 32, I'm beginning here for a specific reason. Up on the mount have been Moses and Joshua. As Joshua's waited, and Moses has received the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone that were the commandments of God. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll find that it was written by the hand of God. And that when Moses came down from the mount and saw and heard the sound of singing and reveling and partying going on, that he was so angered by it that he threw down the tablets of God written by the hand of God, giving us the laws of God. When he threw them down, they were broke into pieces. And then as Moses approached and saw his children, if you will, the Israelites who had been brought out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea, he saw that they were naked. That is, they were open to their sins, and they were naked and reveling and dancing and worshiping this golden calf that Aaron foolishly said when he had taken all the gold that the people had given him. He said he put it in the fire and the calf came out. They shaped and molded that calf, okay? I thought that was when I caught that, I thought, sounds like a lot of us today blame anybody, but who's to blame when it comes down to it? But you can find that in there if you go back and read through this book. Now, beginning at verse 25, let's read from there. When Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Well, that question is still being asked today by men of God and women of God. Sooner or later, we have to choose. We can choose the depravity, the lewdness, the sinfulness of this world. But as hard as it is, we can also choose to live a godly life. We can refrain from the sins of our society. We can stand for what's right. We don't have to be ugly. We don't have to be bitter. But we do have to be strong in our faith and in our courage to just say, "No, I'm not having any part of that. That's not for me." Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. See, we have to come. You can't just say, "I'm on your side." You've got to do something about it. You have to step out and move. Who is on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. I thought it strange that of the 12 tribes that were there, only the tribe of Levi came to stand with Moses. Now, this is incidental to it, but it struck me as a little strange. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side." In other words, take up your sword. "Go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." In other words, those who had worshipped and were happy about what they had done, worshipping this golden calf in their disobedience to God. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, and every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Let's fix this. Let's get rid of this sin. Let's get this out of the camp. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You've sinned a great sin." I guess he waited for them to sober up so he could speak to them. At least he had waited during the night for them to think about what had happened, what they had done, how greatly they had transgressed the word of God. He says, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, and peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." It's not over yet. The punishment that Moses brought doesn't seem to be the punishment that God ordered him to bring upon the people. It was the punishment Moses declared for the people. And Moses, realizing this, says, "I'm going to go up and make an atonement for your sin." He's going to go talk to God for them. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." Let me read that a better way. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So here we know there's more than one book already. I've had people argue about it. They can just argue all they want to. They have a right to be wrong. All you have to do is read the Bible and realize there's more than one book. There's the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and the book of deeds, and here's a book also which God has written. Okay? And he said, if you won't forgive them, Blot me out of thy book. In other words, punish me, Lord, for what they've done wrong. Now here's a profound statement every Christian should know and understand. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. You know what this means? Let me put it very simply. Every one of us is responsible to God for our own sins. Every one of us. You can blame brother so-and-so because he did such-and-such, and you said, well, if he's not going to do it, why should I do it? That won't hold up in the court of God. God said, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, when we get into our study of Revelation, when we finally get over there toward the end of the book, God willing, and we get well where we can be there every Wednesday and preach this, when we get over there, we're going to find out that there are some names that are going to be blotted out of the book. But they're not being blotted out of the Lamb's book. They're being blotted out of the book of life. Amen. The book of life contains the name of every living soul. I believe that means the name of every little child that's ever been aborted. I believe that God knows the name of every conceived human being in the womb. That's my belief. Because I done read it over there in Samuel where it said, David said, he knew me when I was shapen in iniquity in my mother's womb. So God obviously knew him then. So my point about this and in looking at this is that if there's a blotting out that's going to occur, it can only be the blotting out of a man's name from the book of life. And the book of life contains the name of all. The Lamb's book of life, on the other hand, contains the names of the redeemed. We who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, God, I believe, has written our name into that book, and that book is in indelible ink, and it's in a safe place. It'll never be lost, and it'll never be changed. It'll have the same names forever and forever. But those who are lost, their names that were in the book of life will be blotted out of the book of life if they've never known Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You say, why, brother? Because they're dead. Amen. They're dead forever. They're dead eternally. They will never see life again. Now that's scary, isn't it? Never is a word that we have a hard time comprehending. But it's there, and thus we should try to comprehend it. In looking into the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, are some verses that are important to people who, like the Israelites years ago, when the prophets were warning them, they said, why should we pay attention to your warnings? The sun comes up, the sun goes down, everything stays the same. Why should we listen to you? In James 5, 7 and 8, to the Christian are written these words, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. In other words, hang in there, he's coming. Be patient, don't give up. It says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. We raised corn when I was a child, a young man, 40 acres of it, with two mules, one of them named Eisenhower and the other named Nixon. We did. I'm telling you, that's the truth. And I can remember how long it seemed like those rows were. Today, I go over there and look back on that field, and now it's a home place. And the rows don't seem near as long. And I wonder if when we get to heaven, all the trials and tribulations that we go through, when we finally meet Jesus, when we look back at those rows in our life, I wonder if we won't feel the same way. That row wasn't so long after all. When we grow up in Christ, that heartache wasn't that long. That hardship wasn't that long. It just seemed that way when we were walking through it, when we were going through it. The other thing I was going to say were when you were raising corn, you had to have the early rain to make the seed sprout. And you at least had to have a rain just before it tousled. And if you were very blessed, it would rain just before it silked out. And then you'd have a crop. If you had fertilized it, if you'd taken care of it, there was a crop that was waiting for you. And we look forward to that each and every year. I didn't look forward to gathering it. I look forward to eating it, okay? But nonetheless, it said, be ye also patient. If you can wait for a crop to come in, why can't you wait for Jesus to come? If you can be patient about a peach tree having peaches on it, why can't you be patient? He said, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. More and more, it seems like we are ignoring the concept that Jesus may come any moment. Maybe it's pastor's fault. Maybe we don't preach it often enough. This could be the day. This could be the hour. This could be the moment. This could be the end for the lost. But you know what? It would be the end of a lot of things for us too. Be the end of heartache. Be the end of trials. Be the end of sorrow. Be the end of tears. Be the end of brokenness. Be the end of ungodliness for us too. So there are a lot of endings that could come there. He said, be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then in Revelation 3:11, Jesus himself says to the church there, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have. Fast doesn't mean shake it around. Fast means get a grip on it and stay with it. I remember when Bum Phillips and the Houston Oilers were so much in vogue, and they had the little rope with the knot at the end of it, you know, and hold on to the rope. That was the deal. I'm not holding to a rope. I'm holding to Jesus' hand. But the good news is it's not dependent upon me holding his hand. He's holding my hand, and he's not going to turn me loose. And Jesus also said in John 14:3, that if I go, I'll prepare a place for you. I will come again. Do you not trust God? If you can trust Jesus Christ to save you, why can't you trust him to come and get you? Because to me, one and the same. And then in Matthew chapter 24, if you want to turn there with me, I want to read a few verses of that. Matthew chapter 24, I had it marked, but my marker's come loose. That's okay, here it is. In Matthew 24, beginning at verse 6 and reading through 14. Jesus speaking now says this, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. Folks who watch the news and get a little twisted and crazy just because North Korea's going to bomb us, the Iranians are going to do this, the Chinese are going to do that. Let me tell you something. They may have power, but all power remains in God's hands, not in our hands. I don't panic. If they blew up all of Saudi Arabia's oil fields, I still have about a month's worth of groceries in my deep freeze. I'm planning on being around till they get it all fixed, or I'm planning on Jesus keeping it cool, or I'm planning on Jesus bringing something else to me so that I don't starve to death. We need to have a little trust, a little faith, and a little comfort that God, men may rule, but remember, God overrules. Keep that in your mind. And I think Jesus is warning us here. You're going to hear about all this stuff. See that you be not troubled. These things must come to pass. But guess what? The end's not yet. Jesus is going to be the end. Not the Chinese or the Koreans or the Iraqis or the Iranians. Jesus is going to be the end. How do I know that? Because the Bible said he is Alpha and Omega. He is not only the end, he's the beginning of the end, if you will. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in different places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. That's just the beginning of it. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's happened in America already. We who used to be declared a Christian nation and were unashamed of it, one of the first things we used to look for in a politician when he wrote his opening line was, what church did he belong to? And used to, he proudly proclaimed that. He'd tell you, you didn't have to ask. It was a strong point in his favor as far as getting votes when you knew that the man that was running for office believed in God. Nowadays, I can't remember the last time I heard a certain group of people say anything about God. As a matter of fact, reading that letter I read to you not too long ago in that sermon, you see that those people who stood on that pulpit had nothing to do with God. It says, the love of many shall wax cold. Notice verse 13. I've always found this interesting. I believe in once saved, always saved, okay? But the Bible says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I don't know how you address this, but this is not a conundrum for me. Some people think that, well, Brother Robert, what that means is you can be saved and then lost. No, what that means is this. If you're saved, endure, hang on, hold fast, keep in the fight, keep your feet planted on the rock of ages. Don't give up. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Keep your eyes upon the eastern sky, your heart open to Jesus and your ears open to the sounds of his shout, because he's coming back. If you're a lost person, that should frighten you. If you're a lost person, it should scare you where you can't sleep at night to realize that before you awaken in the morning, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus could take his people and his church out of here. We're living in a time period called grace. There are a certain number of years appointed of God. When Jesus died at Calvary and grace began upon this earth, that grace period has lasted almost 2,000 years. When Jesus comes back for his church, grace is over. Grace is over. I fail to understand how people think that after the church is raptured, that then they can do what we did before the church is raptured, and that's cast all our faith on Jesus, whom we'd never seen except by faith. Now, those who are doing that are preaching a perilous gospel at the best, a dangerous gospel. The popular author of the Left Behind books, in those books, he continues to believe, and I respect him for that, even though I believe he's wrong, to believe and to teach in those books that at any point in time during that tribulation period, all they have to say is that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible tells me that Satan believes Jesus is the Son of God, and it didn't save him. I urge you and everyone I listen to, I don't know what's going to happen after the rapture, but I know grace is over after the rapture. The Bible tells me those who were saved out of the tribulation period were those who were martyred for the cause of Christ. You remember when John appears in heaven and he stands before the throne and he looks below the crystal sea and he said, "Who is that?" And the angel said, "These are they which have come up out of great tribulation." How did they get there? They died and were brought there for their faith. I tell you, tribulation's just going to be terrible. And whether I'm right or wrong about it, let me urge you to skip it. Just miss it altogether and not be worried about it. And the best way to do that is what? Be saved. Amen. Just be saved. And you don't have to worry about tribulation. These are things that should be frightening to the lost. In this same chapter, if you turn over a little bit further and look with me at verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Let me tell you something. If this image is the one I think it is, you don't want to be in front of that horse. You want to be behind that horse. You want to be coming down with Jesus, not looking up at Jesus. And it should frighten any rational being. If we looked at verses 35 through 44, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." What Jesus says is going to happen is going to happen. It doesn't matter what some slick-eared preacher says on TV. What Jesus said is going to come to pass is going to come to pass. It doesn't mean it matter how many conferences they hold or how many tables of dialogue or how many different Bibles they come up with. What Jesus said is going to happen is going to happen. Write that down somewhere in your consciousness. No preacher is going to change God's word as far as what's going to happen. He may lie to you about it, but he's not going to change God's word. God's going to do what God has promised he's going to do. And then in these words, you hear them a lot. Maybe you don't know where they are, but here they are. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There's only one entity. Isn't that amazing? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, one and yet three. Unique and individual and yet the same, and yet the uniqueness of their personality is proven by this statement. And it's proven because the Father knows something that the Son and the Spirit do not know. Do you see that? Only God, the Father, knows. The great Jehovah knows. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." He's saying, you're living in the same times. "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be just like that. People are just going to be saying, look, it's the same old every day. Why should we be alarmed now? We've been doing this, planting our crops. The sun's been coming up. The dew's been raising upon the face of the earth. Our crops have flourished. We're having children. Those children are having children. They're getting married. The church goes on and on and on and on. Our life goes on and on and on. But it says, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, they'd been warned. Noah had warned them. I believe with every nail or peg he drove and every bag of slime and pitch he threw upon the ark, he said, "It's going to rain someday. It's going to rain someday." For you and I, as members of the gospel redeemed, we say Jesus is coming someday. Not it's going to rain, but Jesus is coming someday. And just like they ignored Noah, they're going to ignore us. But you know what Noah's job was? Noah's job wasn't to save people. Noah's job was to get the boat ready. You know what our job is? As he was getting the boat ready, what was he doing? He was warning them. The old Baptist preacher was warning them, it's going to rain. They laughed at him. There are people today on Sundays when they drive by here on this highway out here, I'm sure, when they see the cars and see you walking into the building, some of them think about how much fun they're going to have, where they're going and what they're doing. They probably laugh and scoff at you for taking the day that you could be playing and enjoying yourself and spending it in service to the Lord. What's the old expression my daddy used to tell me? He who laughs last has the best laugh. And we're going to laugh last when we stand in the presence of the King. And he says, what? Enter in, thou good and faithful servant. How long to hear those words. He says, two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now we're speaking of the rapture. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Could I add this? You do know he is coming, though. You don't know what hour, but you know he is coming. And then he says in warning, know this, if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Folks, if I had known what night that fellow was going to break in this parsonage over here, I'd have been sitting in there waiting for him. Come on in. The key's in the mailbox, big boy. Come on in. I'd have been prepared. But you know what the reality is? I didn't know when he was coming. And you and I don't know when Jesus is coming either. But he is coming. And that ought to scare the lost. Wherefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The wheels of judgment, I have to hurry here. The wheels of judgment may grind slowly, but they're still grinding. They're still moving. They're still approaching, and they're still coming. Our world today is filled with scoffers and mockers. Our children are exposed to it, many of them by their teachers and professors in both schools and colleges. Even in the early 1970s when I was going to school at Baylor University, there were mockers and scoffers there then. I can only imagine how much worse it is today, 46 years later, than when I was there at that university. But I know this, I've been already warned and told that it was going to happen, so that gives me some comfort. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, the words are, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You can stand on a railroad track at midnight, see the light coming, feel the ties shake and the rails tremble, turn your back to it and say to yourself, that is not a train. You know what's going to happen? You know what the reality is? It's a train, it's coming, and brother, it's going to carry you away. It's going to sweep you out of here. The Bible tells us that. I want to give you a couple of examples as far as I can get in the minutes that I have left to you. If you don't think that God is a God of justice, let me share a few people with you from the Bible, all right? First of all, let's start with Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, all they had to do was dress the garden and stay away from that tree. That's all. I've looked, I've reread it, Brother Paul. I can't find any other instructions in there except dress the garden and don't eat that fruit. Just leave that one alone altogether. And then the devil came along in the form of a serpent and said, oh, God didn't mean that. God doesn't really mean that you can't have that fruit. God doesn't really mean that you're going to die. My goodness, who dies? Nobody knows about dying. That's not a reality. And so he convinced Adam and Eve. Eve first, but it doesn't matter. It was humanity that was destroyed. For you see, if Eve was going to die, what good would it do Adam to be alone? We had already read to start with that when God created Adam and looked at all the earth and all his accomplishments, he saw that everything was good until he looked at Adam and he saw it was not good, for he was alone. And so we entered into this covenant breaking with her and defied God and ate the fruit. Having eaten it now, if Satan's right, nothing's going to happen. If Satan's right, you and I don't have to worry about dying. If Satan's right, the fruit didn't hurt one bit at all. But you see, Satan's not right because I've stood at over 360 gravesides and preached that many funerals, and I happen to know Satan is a liar and he was wrong. Amen. That when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, exactly what God told them was going to happen did happen. This is an example. When God tells you don't and you do, he does too. He does what he says he's going to do. They were cast out of the garden in pain. Childbirth came to the woman. They had to work for their food, for their clothing, for their shelter, and the whole earth was cursed. I don't believe thorns had. I don't believe rose bushes had thorns back then. I don't believe there was a fire ant nowhere. I'm not sure there was even a mosquito anywhere until what happened in the garden happened. Wouldn't you agree? I think it's part of the curse of the earth. That's one. Well, what about the serpent himself? Did you ever read about how he got there? Let me share with you how he got there. He kept looking at God and his glory and his power and his majesty, and God had made Lucifer the archangel of archangels, the most powerful created, listen to me, created being was Lucifer. And Lucifer in his pride was lifted up, and he looked across heaven and he saw the angels praising and worshiping God, and he said, I want that job. I want his job. And over a third of heaven's angels stood with Satan to resist God. And God just dismissed him. People talk about the great war. Listen, the war is already predetermined. It's as predetermined as mine and your salvation was. And for we who are saved, people talk about judgment. Listen, if you're saved, your judgment took place 2,000 years ago at a hill called Mount Calvary. Amen. Your sins were judged there. Your transgressions were taken care of there. But for the lost, they've chosen to bear their own transgressions. Now, what happened to Satan because he defied God? He was cast out to the earth to plague mankind. Part of those angels was so vicious and so cruel and so powerful, they were locked away. And they're still locked away today. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's in there. But let's move further on. What about Cain? Cain slew Abel. Terrible thing to do. Cain brought a sorry offering. Abel brought a good offering. He did what God told him to do. And when God showed up on the scene, he said to Cain, Cain, where's Abel? And Cain said, I have no idea. No idea. Who's that? God may have said, you know your brother, stupid. Where's your brother? And again, Cain lied to him. Two sins, murder and lying to God. So what happened to Cain? The Bible said that God put a mark on him. Because when he cast him out, when he banished him, Cain was worried that anybody that saw him was going to kill him. And so God put the mark of, it's called the mark of Cain. It was placed upon him. And there was a great curse pronounced for anybody who would harm Cain. And Cain went out, got married, had children and all this. I talked about it once before and I'll talk about it again. Brother R.G. Lee was over at Tulane University giving a message. When he got through giving the message, the moderator walked out and said, Dr. R.G. Lee, would you mind answering a few questions? And he said, certainly. And there was one of them eggheads stood up and he said to Dr. Lee, where did Cain get his wife? And that's a question, if you're a Bible scholar, you hear quite often, trying to confound pastors and evangelists and Bible scholars. Dr. R.G. Lee had the best answer I've ever heard in my life. Being a married man, I still think it's the best answer I've heard in my life. Dr. R.G. looked at him and he said, young man, I don't know, but if she suited him, she suits me. You let that circulate a while and you'll get in it what I got in it, all right? Then the next one, what about the antediluvians, all those men and women born before the flood? Noah said it's going to rain. They ignored him. What happened? It rained. And what happened to them? They perished. They died. The Bible has a record of it. Somebody, when I was a kid, somebody sent me, National Geographic sent me a little plastic container. I was reading National Geographic at that time. And they sent me a little plastic container. When I pulled it out, it had a shark's tooth in it. And it said, believe it or not, we don't know how, but this shark's tooth was found in Montana. Really? You smart people up there in National Geographic with all your degrees and all that, you don't know how a shark could be swimming in Montana? I can tell you how, and I'm just a little old dumb cunt shoot boy, but I got it figured out. Because the water covered the face of the earth, and all but eight souls perished in that rain. See, God's just. When he says something's going to happen, it happens. When he punished the Tower of Babel, they disobeyed God. He told them to go out and disperse throughout the land. Instead, what did they do? They got together, lifted themselves up in pride, started smoking bricks. I don't know what else, but bricks at least. And decided they'd build a city whose foundation would reach up into the heavens. And God said one day, let us go down and see what's going on. And when us came down and saw what was going on, God said, Let's have them all speak a different language. And the next morning they dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And we haven't understood each other since then. Really, we haven't. Did God keep his word? I think so. The Egyptians and Pharaoh, 10 plagues. Every time Pharaoh said you can go, and as soon as the plague was lifted, what? Pharaoh changed his mind. God had never changed his mind. He had determined and prophesied by prophets years before that the children of Israel would come out of Egypt. What happened? The last plague happened. The death angel swept through the land of Goshen and all over Egypt. And everywhere where the blood was over the top of the door and on the sides of the door, the firstborn didn't die. And then the Egyptians said, take our gold, take our jewels, take our donkeys, take our mules, take our wealth. Just take yourself and go and get out of here. The Egyptians paid for it, though. Pharaoh wasn't satisfied. So he gathered up his hosts and met the Israelites that night on the shores of the Red Sea. To the left were the mountains, to the right were the mountains, and behind the Israelites there was the Red Sea, and in front of the Israelites there was Egypt's and Pharaoh's chariots and men of war. So the Bible says that Moses lifted his rod and God breathed out, and the water stood up in a wall on the left and a wall on the right. And the Bible says they went over on dry ground. I believe the last of the Israelites choked in the dust as they clambered out on the other side of the Red Sea. That's how dry I believe the ground was. Listen, if God's going to do something, God's going to do it. Amen. Then the Israelites came in. Be careful following God's people with malicious intent on your mind. And even today, I was watching something the other day, and it said they had found all the Pharaoh's tombs but one. Hello, dummies. He didn't have a tomb. His tomb is in the Red Sea. Because the Bible says the waters closed over him and Pharaoh was seen no more. So if they look for him, they should quit looking in the valley of the kings and start looking in the depths of the Red Sea. Because if they find him, that's where they'll find him at. I'm out of time. Miriam, that doesn't matter. Miriam was judged. She told Aaron's wife she didn't like her. And she didn't think that she ought to be married to Moses. And Aaron stood up for her, said the same thing. You see, Moses was married to Zipporah. Whether it was a race thing or a color thing, whatever it was a God thing. And God had warned the people of Egypt, don't you mess with him, talking about Moses. And God even told him, he said, all you other prophets, I give them visions in the night and dreams. But this man, I come to him and speak to him in facsimile. In other words, the presence of God verily comes into this man's presence. Don't mess with him. And they messed with his wife. So God called Aaron and Miriam aside. And when God left, Miriam had leprosy. I'm telling you, when God says something, God's going to do it. And God's wrath is going to be revealed. And his anger is revealed here. 7 days later, through the prayer and intercession of Moses and Aaron, she was healed. But I bet she didn't criticize nobody else's wife. Amen? Think she learned something then? I'm sure she did. Eli, priest, he appointed his two ungodly sons priests, Hophni and Phinehas. He allowed them to practice adultery in the very doors of Shiloh. He allowed them to steal the best offering that was meant for God. He allowed them to do all these evil things, and then one day, God showed up. Eli lost the ark. Eli lost his sons. Eli lost his reputation. And Eli lost his life. Does God's wrath come forth? Did he answer? Did he respond? I think he does. I could tell you of others. Saul died. They took his head off and hung it on a gate. His body was left on the highway of Bashan. This was the king of Israel. But you know what the king of Israel had done? He had decided to take the prophet's place and worship with the people instead of waiting on Samuel to get there as God had instructed him to do. You better be sure you're in your place and quit worrying about somebody else's place, if you ask me. God takes care of these things. And so that's just another. And you can just, I could go on and on. There was Sennacherib surrounding the city and all his pride. And Hezekiah went to, you know, the same Hezekiah that got 15 more years of life by praying against the wall. And Isaiah came back and told him, God's heard your prayer. But Hezekiah had another prayer. Sennacherib had surrounded the little city that they were in and were about to destroy it. And Isaiah sent word, and he told him, said, don't worry about him. Everything's going to be fine. God's not going to even let him shoot an arrow against the gates of this city. And still Hezekiah was worried about it. They were God's chosen people. So Sennacherib sends him an ugly letter. And in that letter, he told him, he said, your God is no different than all the other gods of the little cities that I've destroyed. I tore down their cities, I tore down their gods, and I'll tear down your little God. Ruh-roh. You know what Hezekiah did with that letter? I love this. Hezekiah didn't hide in the closet and he didn't throw it in the fire. Hezekiah took it to his worship place and he spread it out page by page and turned it away from him so God could read that letter, as if he didn't already know. And when he read that letter, somehow Isaiah knew about it. Yeah, he knew about it because him and God was in touch with each other. And Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah and he said, go ahead and sleep good, fella. God's got this. And that night, the hosts of heaven smote the armies of Sennacherib, and 185,000 men died in that army that night. Sennacherib, in his boasting, went back to his city. When he got back to his city, he went into his little temple of Ashtaroth to worship. You know what happened while he was worshiping? His two sons hacked him to death with swords. Be careful, my friend, about your arrogance against God. And who God is, and if there really is a God. Because one day, God's coming. One day, God is coming. Ahab and Jezebel, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Ananias and Sapphira. You can look at these. Herod made a great speech. They said he was a god, and he didn't deny it, and God wasn't happy with it, and the worms ate him up on stage. Read your Bible. It'll scare you. He had refused to give God the glory for it. Elymas, the sorcerer, he was trying to keep a proconsul from being saved, and he was plaguing Paul about it. And Paul said, you ain't nothing but an old stinking evil devil eater, and I have something for you. And he was blind, and the sorcerer had to be led around through the streets back to his house. I'm telling you, the God we worship is a loving God, but the God we worship is a powerful God and a just God and a righteous God. And that ought to scare the people of the world today. Even as Pat and I can't finish this. Even as Pat and I were coming this afternoon, we were talking about the things that men, you know, that hen we were talking about this morning. Pat shared this with me, talking about that old hen, them biddies, and how she protected them. Isn't it strange how even an animal would protect his own? And yet today, every time we pick up the paper, there's some mother or some father who's killed or abused or raped or assaulted or beaten or battered a little child. They've got a little skeleton found down there day before yesterday out in a field of what they assume to be about a two-year-old baby. One was found up here in Madisonville not long ago, as a matter of fact. So it doesn't have to be in Houston. And they don't know what's going on or what went on. Let me share something with you. He knows. Amen. He knows. He knows. So you see, you may not understand what I'm about to say. I'm glad that he's a just God. But I'm more glad that he's a merciful God. And that he's a forgiving God. Pat and I'd like to sing this song for an invitation.